Let us reread our text together, verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Our subject this evening is God-breathed Scripture. That's the literal translation of the first part of verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God-breathed Scripture. Our series on the doctrine of Scripture is entitled God's Hammer, that mighty implement which God uses to destroy the wicked and to build up His kingdom. And here is God's hammer. This is it. God's hammer is God-breathed Scripture. Now in this series we have looked already at that more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word than the word of man, religious man, even theologians. A more sure word than all the books of the ungodly. And it's a more sure word because it is God-breathed Scripture. We look too at that Scripture twisting in 2 Peter chapter 3. Why is the Bible the most twisted and perverted book? Why does ungodly man attack it and malign it so? If it wasn't the Word of God, people could let it by. But because it is the Word of God, because it is God-breathed Scripture, the animosity of the wicked is raised against it. And then last week, in the third of our texts from 2 Peter, we looked at that verse which speaks of Scripture as being written by those who were born by the Holy Spirit. That verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, along with this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, these two verses are the clearest and most profound verses in all the Bible dealing with the subject of the inspiration of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that the Word came by holy men being born along. The result is given in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The product is God-breathed Scripture. Now both chapters, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1, are written in the context of false teaching and heretics. The false teachers in 2 Peter dealt with the error of eschatology. They said Jesus Christ is not coming back. The world will not be renewed. Everything continues as it was since the beginning. And over against that, Peter said, we have this more sure word, this prophetic word, written by men who are born by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3, as I say, is similar. The heretics here are spoken of in more general terms. But again, the answer is the same. Authoritative, God-given Scripture. And we're going to consider this God-breathed Scripture under three points, as we usually do. God-breathed Scripture. First, the meaning of it. Second, the purpose of it. And third, the goal of it. God-breathed Scripture. The meaning of it, the purpose of it, and the goal of it. Now, Scripture, which is mentioned in verse 16, obviously includes the Old Testament. In verse 15, the apostle refers to Timothy as a little boy, learning the Word of God from his mother and his grandmother, who were believers. The Word of God, the Scriptures which he had, were the Old Testament. So all Scripture which is given by inspiration of God includes, as we would call, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18 we read, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then it continues, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." That's a quotation from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Both verses are called Scripture. So Luke chapter 10, one of the Gospels in the New Testament, is equally Scripture with the Old Testament. Now since, moreover, the Old Testament and the New Testament constitute one Word of God, if the Old Testament is God-breathed, then certainly the New Testament is not something less than God-breathed. It must be God-breathed as well. There have been many errorists with regard to the doctrine of Scripture, but few in the Christian church have been so bold and so foolish as to say that the Old Testament is of higher status than the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now that phrase, God-breathed, is a striking one. Everyone knows that Scripture comes from God. It is God-given. This passage goes a step further and says that it is God-breathed. This is the only place in all of the New Testament in which this adjective, God-breathed, is used. It's one word in the original. Moreover, this is the first instance, so far as we can tell, in the history of Greek literature where this word. You might think, though, that the Apostle Paul was teaching something above and beyond what was the teaching regarding the Word of God in the rest of the Old and the New Testament. But this isn't the case. Think of it this way. God speaks His Word. Think of the way we speak words. When we speak, we breathe. We breathe out, to be more precisely. Sometimes when you're going to speak, you breathe in so that you can carry forth your words. Sometimes if you're speaking so long, you say you need to catch your breath, because speaking can clear you of your breath. And so when God spoke His word, the word went forth and God's breath went with it. And that, of course, is Trinitarian orthodoxy, that God does things through the Spirit and the word is involved too. Now, according to this word of God, it's not just that Scripture is God-breathed, but all of Scripture is God-breathed. We are not saying here that Scripture is partly God-breathed and partly something else. We are not saying that some Scripture is God-breathed, as if some other Scripture were not God-breathed. Nor are we even saying that most Scripture is God-breathed, as if there was just a little bit of Scripture that wasn't God-breathed. We're not even saying that the best parts of Scripture are God-breathed. We are saying that it is all God-breathed, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the very end of the book of Revelation. Every book in the Bible is God-breathed, from the 150 Psalms of David to the one chapter of Obadiah. The book of Esther, which may be a puzzle to some of us, is equally inspired with the Gospel according to John. Every part of every book is God-breathed. Every chapter is God-breathed. Every verse is God-breathed. Every word, every syllable, every letter is there according to the breath of God. God, and the word came to be on the page. Now, the Bible didn't just drop from heaven so that God breathed the words in a parchment in heaven and it fell there and men discovered it. The Bible was God-breathed in this sense, and we refer you to the sermon last week. God worked in the hearts and bore along the sacred writers and equipped them for the task of writing sacred Scripture so that they, with their pen, wrote the Word of God. And as it were, God was breathing through that pen. And so what came on the page was written by the man, and it was also the very breath of God. Now, when we say this, we are also saying that the most difficult parts of the Bible are God-breathed. Those difficult parts for me would include the passages which treat the construction of the temple and the tabernacle, which deal with the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Those parts in the Bible may not be the most inspiring for you, but those parts in the Bible are inspired. That is, God-breathed. Moreover, even the first 9 chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, the genealogies from all the way from Adam to David, those are God-breathed. Even the most seemingly irrelevant parts of the Scripture are God-breathed. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." Here, the breath of God tells us something about Paul's cloak. You would wonder, why would God say something as trivial as that? God had a reason in his wisdom. And I'm not going to explain what it is now, even if I knew. So if the scripture then is all God breathed, that means that we cannot mock the Bible. We cannot even mock or make fun of part of the Bible. We must esteem all of the Bible as a precious treasure come to us from heaven. All scripture is God breathed. Now, does this mean that our Bible translation, the King James Version or the Authorized Version, is God-breathed? If the Authorized Version was God-breathed, what of the English translations before it? Think of the English translations before the Authorized Version. If the Authorized Version is God-breathed, then are they God-breathed too? Do they have to be God-breathed? Then you would have two or more God-breathed translations. Moreover, if the Authorized Version is God-breathed, it was written in 1611, what happened when there were slight changes made to the Authorized Version, slight modifications in later years? Was the original God-breathed, or were the improvements or modifications God-breathed? And if we were to say that the Authorized Version is God-breathed, why should God do a favour for the English-speaking world? Would there not therefore be God-breathed translations of the Bible in other languages? Let's say a God-breathed Polish Bible or a God-breathed Arabic Bible. This is just a reduction to absurdity. There is no God-breathed translation in English or any other language. When we are speaking here of God-breathed Scripture, as verse 16 is, we've got to remember that the Scripture here is the Hebrew and later the Greek originals. God breathed out those very words in Hebrew and Greek, in those strange alphabets. And then translations were made from the Hebrew and Greek originals into the various languages of the evangelized people. So whereas we don't say that the Authorized Version, the Bible we use, is God-breathed, we say that it is a faithful, trustworthy translation of the God-breathed Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And this view of the Bible and the original manuscripts is set forth for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and section 8. It's quite lengthy, so listen carefully. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, or God-breathed, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues, the Hebrew and the Greek, are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar tongue of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. That's the historic Reformed position. We've seen then, beloved, the meaning of God-breathed Scripture. We need to turn now to the prophet of God-breathed Scripture. In general, according to this text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In general, the Word of God is profitable, useful, advantageous. And that stands to sense, doesn't it? It must be profitable. If God breathed a book, only one book in the history of this world, then he did it for a reason, and it must be a useful book. God didn't breathe forth this word with his almighty creative breath, about which we sang in the 104th and 33rd Psalms. He didn't breathe forth this book that it might be a useless book, but he breathed forth this book that it might be a useful book, eminently useful, the most useful book that ever has been written. So it's profitable. It is profitable. Now, there are some people who will agree with that statement that the Bible is profitable, but they will put the profit of Scripture in something other than where it really is. There are some people who believe that the Scripture is profitable because if you only can study it hard enough and break the code, so to speak, you will be able to work out the day on which Jesus Christ will return. That's not the prophet of the Scriptures. Some people use the Scriptures and line up Hebrew letters and try and work out the numbers of the Hebrew letters to work out such things as details about the death of Yitzhak Rabin and who is going to win great sporting events or wars. There are people who actually do that. Others use the Bible for guidance. They're in some difficult circumstance. They don't know to move house or if they're going to buy X or Y. And so they say the Bible is a holy book. And they open it up and they put their finger in a verse and say, see if that verse is going to help them to make the right decision. And the Bible has profit all right, but that's not the way in which you profit from the Bible. Other people read the Bible as if it's a book merely to encourage you and make you feel happy and feel good about yourself. That isn't the idea of the Bible either. It's not simply a motivational, encouraging type of book. It contains encouragement, but that's not the purpose of the book, to sort of cheer you up and lighten you. You've got to study it. The purpose or usefulness of the Bible is closely related to its proper use. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God. So the Bible's profit is in helping us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Then the next question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? This is where the profit of the Scriptures comes in. It is the rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. It teaches us what we must believe concerning God and the duty which God requires of us. That's the general area of profit from the Scriptures. More specifically, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 explains the profit of the Scriptures in four terse phrases. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and then fourthly, for instruction in righteousness. So according to the Word of God, explaining its own purpose, the first of these four purposes is this, doctrine. Doctrine. The Scripture is given to teach us. Teaching is just another word for doctrine. Won't that surprise you? I hope not. For doctrine. The Scripture teaches us, first of all, who God is, that He's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the triune God. It teaches us that this God has a gracious and eternal purpose, that He's a powerful, merciful, glorious, and truth-speaking God. The Scripture teaches us about the world. It has its origin in the divine will and command. Its destiny is to be purged and renewed. And then, this especially from chapter 3, verse 15, the purpose of Scripture is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's the purpose of the Bible. It teaches us of an atonement made for our transgressions, of a mediator who can reconcile us to God. And then seeing Jesus Christ as the revelation of the triune God, we're enabled to see the true and living God. We're enabled to see this world for what it is, and we're enabled to live in this world in a way in accordance with God's will. And then with the Scriptures, God breathed the Scripture, we have the true interpretation and key to the creation and to history, to law and to politics, to ethics and wisdom. So without God-breathed Scripture, we would lack true doctrine and true teaching. But it's the only book that tells us these things. And if any other book tells us these things, it's because it derived its light from the book, the Holy Scriptures. Second, for reproof. That's why God gave the Scriptures. God shows us true doctrine. And in showing us the truth, the Bible exposes us for all our false and wicked thinking. It convicts us and it stings our consciences. That's what reproof is. And then thirdly, the Bible doesn't just reprove us, but it moves to bend our wills and to correct us. It's there, as the text says, for correction. Reproof tells us we've done something wrong. Correction says, now you did something wrong, now do this this is the right path. And then fourthly, it's given for instruction in righteousness. It's not enough that we be reproved. It's not enough that we be corrected and told what we must do. The Bible goes the fourth and final step, and it gives us a disciplined training in righteous living. That's what the Bible does. And it's as we move from teaching to reproof to correction to disciplined training in righteousness that we make growth, that we make progress in the Christian life. That's the prophet of the Bible. You need to believe that there is profit in the Bible. You need to know that. If you don't believe that there's profit in the Bible, you are going to stop reading it on your own. That makes sense. If you have an activity in your life and you think it doesn't do you any good, interest wanes and you stop doing it. If you believe that about the Bible, you will stop reading it on your own. What good does it do? If you believe that the Bible is without profit, you will soon stop family devotions. It doesn't do any good anyway, so why bother? If you believe that the Bible is without profit, you will find yourself too busy to come to a Bible study. For example, our own in 2 Corinthians. And then, if you believe the Bible is without profit, finally, you might even think that there's no point even going to church. Not much use in hearing the Word of God preached. So if you feel even slightly unwell, or if the weather is inclement, it's not worth the effort, and you'll just stay at home. On the other hand, if you believe that the Bible is profitable, supremely profitable, the most profitable book in all the world, then you will make diligent use of it, both personally and collectively. Then when you come to read it, you will search it and not merely skim it. And then you will commit parts of the Bible to memory and meditate upon it. All that logically follows if the Bible is a profitable book. And of course, if it's God-breathed scripture, it is a profitable book. Then we must look for profit in the Word. We must look for and expect profit in the Word. We must look for and expect profit in the Word in the very way that God says we will profit from the Word. In other words, to be taught by the Bible. Expect to be reproved by the Bible. Expect to be corrected by the Bible. Expect to be trained and disciplined in righteous living by the Bible. And then if you don't look for teaching, and if you don't look for reproof, and if you don't look for correction and discipline, then reading the Bible isn't going to profit you. Because that's the way God says it's going to profit you. And if you don't want that profit, you won't get any real profit. So then the question is, are you profiting from the Word? Title of one of Arthur Pink's books. Profiting from the Word. Are you profiting from the Word? When you read it on your own, when you read it as a family, when you hear it preached, are you profiting? Are you growing? Are you getting something out of it? To use a more colloquial phrase, you must be, beloved. The Bible says it is that sort of a book which causes us to profit. So if you're not profiting from the Word, then there's a problem. And the problem doesn't lie with the Word, because this is an impeccable, perfect Word. The problem lies with us, and then we need to repent. We're talking about the Word. What about the preaching of the Word? Do you dislike the purpose of preaching? For the purpose of preaching is simply the same purpose as the Word itself. So you say, well, I don't like doctrine. I don't really care for it. You say, I'd rather not be reproved. And then you take it ill when you hear something in a sermon which you don't like. You say, I don't like discipline. I'm just a sort of a carefree, happy-go-lucky person. I don't like discipline. There's a right discipline, a discipline to which we must all submit, and it comes through the Word. So you must want to hear the Bible preached. You must want to hear the Bible preached with the purposes that the Bible says it has. You must desire to hear doctrine. You must want to be rebuked for your sins. You must want to be exhorted to live godly in Christ Jesus. In fact, we'll go a step further. You must require that sound doctrine be taught. If sound doctrine is not taught, you should be going to the consistory and insisting that sound doctrine be taught. You must insist too, if the warnings and rebuke of scriptures are not proclaimed, because you want to hear the word of God. And then it's as we are taught, as we are rebuked and corrected and instructed in righteousness through the preaching of the gospel and the reading of the word, it's as all these things happen that we experience love, joy, and peace. The experiences don't come first, much as we would want them to sometimes. Obedience comes first. That's what we want, to obey God in the word, and then we will experience a life of fellowship with God. And what about the goal of Scripture? What is the goal of the Word of God? I think generally, the goal of the Word of God must be like all God's works. It must be for, first of all, this: the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That must be the ultimate goal of the Word of God. The means by which this is reached is this: a holy and faithful church. And a holy and faithful church consists of individual Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 speaks especially of the minister. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, etc. in verse 16. That expresses purpose, goal, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The man of God here refers to Timothy. 2 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, a minister of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 refers to Timothy, O thou Timothy, man of God. And the minister is to be a man of God because he is shaped by and speaks God-breathed Scripture. Now, I'm not going to apply this specifically to ministers. There's one of me and there's many more of you. And everything which verse 17 says can, by application, be applied to all of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you see the argument of the text here. Scripture teaches, reproves, corrects, and disciplines in order that it might make the man of God perfect. That's the first part of verse 17. And perfect means fit, capable, complete. So that a complete man would be thoroughly furnished or totally equipped unto all good works. Notice the terms of completeness here. All Scripture, verse 16. It's profitable, verse 16, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, that he might be thoroughly furnished, totally equipped unto all good works. That text heaps up those terms. This text then teaches the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. All Scripture is profitable for four key things, making Christians complete and thoroughly equipped unto all good works. The Bible is sufficient. That's a Reformed and biblical teaching. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that it's complete for every task. The Bible isn't going to give you a history of Great Britain. The Bible isn't a complete recipe book. It's not complete in that sense, but it isn't purposed to be a complete book in that sense. The Scriptures are sufficient for the task that God has appointed them. They're sufficient for this: teaching, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness. They're sufficient for that. They're sufficient to enable us to do all good works. That's the teaching of the Word of God. The Belgic Confession speaks of this at the very start of Article 7, an article which is entitled, by the way, "The Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the Only Rule of Faith." And I quote, "We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. That's our Belgic Confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks similarly. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So Scripture is sufficient. Therefore, nothing at any time is to be added to it, whether by new purported revelations of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. So the Scriptures are sufficient for the task which God has appointed for them. What about us? Are we sufficient for the task which God has appointed for us? And what is the task? Good works. Good works. The Scripture is sufficient for its task, but are we sufficient for our task? And then to go back over the same ground from a different perspective, if we are not sufficient for good works, indeed, all good works, then we have not been properly heeding Scripture's teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. If not, we have not been properly studying God-breathed Scripture. Let this word of God then this evening stir us up. Let us stir us up to revere the word of God as the breath of Jehovah. Let it stir us up to submit to its teaching and reproof. And then we'll be able to do good works and bring glory to our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray.